Welcome. If you guys have a Bible, and I hope that you do, turn to Acts chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning, church, in Acts chapter 3. and as I was studying this week, I was confronted with a reality that I've faced most of my entire life, one that I think you will share in common. And that is myself and you all included have experienced in some form or fashion brokenness in life, right? Broken relationships. So I think about my father, for example. I'm 37 years old. I'll be 38 in October, on October 30th, just in case you want to get me a birthday present. I can give you some ideas later. We can text. But 38 years of my life has been spent without my dad. It's just the reality of what it is. And my mom and dad, they split up probably as around 4 or 5 years old. And it was primarily the result of my dad, if I'm just being honest. My father, some of you heard this, some of you may not have, but my father was just heavily addicted to drugs and alcohol. And when he was on drugs and when he was drinking, he was extremely abusive. And my mother received the brunt of that abuse. And so for some reason or another, she had another baby with him, which I'm thankful for, my sister Ashley. But not long after that, my mom decided that enough was enough and it was time to leave. And so with me and my sister and in tow, she leaves. And I never see my dad again. There's bits and pieces of him throughout my life. For the most part of his life, he's homeless. So when I would see him, I mean, imagine being a 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old kid, and you go to you meet your dad, and he's living literally in an El Camino in a Winn-Dixie parking lot, right? And all this stuff's in the car, and you leave, and you ask mom, you're like, "What's up with that? Like, why doesn't dad have a house?" And so that was my life. It was like growing up in that broken world where you're trying to figure out, like, how do you make sense of this? You know. Thanks for God and his grace and his truth. One of the things that God taught me very early on, even as a child, even before I was a follower of Jesus, he was constantly reminding me that he's the father of the fatherless. And so that truth was always there to comfort me. But growing up, like when the big things came around, he just wasn't there, right? You think about Christmas, you know, that one day of the year where you open up presents, but there was never a present under the tree that was from dad. Right? You think about birthdays. Birthdays come and go, but dad wasn't there. You think about graduation. One of those milestones in your life. You look out at the crowd. What do you look for? You look for mom and dad. You look for family, but he wasn't there. And I was thinking, even this week, man, like I've had 3 kids, 3, 8, 5, and 1, almost 3, who every child that came into this world, he wasn't there to welcome him. The only kid that my dad has ever seen is Samuel. And that's sad. And it's mostly, as I think about it, the result of choices and decisions that my father has made that ultimately led him, for some reason or another, to feel like being involved in our life wasn't his purpose. And as I think about that, it for sure it grieves me. But I mention that story because I'm acquainted with that brokenness. I know that brokenness. I know what it's like to be in a relationship that's broken. And as I think about some of you guys this morning, like, you know what that feels like, you know? There are some of us here that we grew up with single moms or single dads, right? There are some of us here who we got married and never thought it would end in divorce, but it did. And we feel that separation. We feel that brokenness. There are many of us here this morning where we have felt the pain and separation of having to bury somebody that we love, never to see that person ever again. And we feel that in our hearts, like when their birthdays come around and the holidays come around and mom and dad or uncle or son or daughter's not there, we as a people are acquainted with that kind of brokenness. I mean, you guys feeling it? Right, we know it, we feel it, and the reality of it is, while we have as people experienced that kind of brokenness in the world, the thing that I want us with this, what we feel right now, this heaviness that we feel, this just brutal honesty that we feel, did you know that there's a relationship that exists that you and I are responsible of that brokenness? Right? See, because what we're going to see in Acts chapter 3 is that we were created by God. We are created to know him, to love him, to serve him, and fulfill his purposes. But what we're going to see in Acts chapter 3 today is every single person, Israel included, has decided that they would rather not be the person that God had created them to be. And not only did we decide, because that is a decision that we make at a heart level, not only did we decide that that's not the kind of person we wanted to be, but as a result, when we made that decision, our minds were darkened, our hearts were darkened, and without us knowing it, we rejected life and we chose death. But the good news of Acts today, church, the good news of Acts is this, Acts chapter 3, is that while we have abandoned God, God has not abandoned us. He hasn't. In fact, Jesus, the truth that I want us to see today, the unstoppable Jesus restores us to God. The unstoppable Jesus restores us to God our Father. So look with me in Acts chapter 3. I want to tell you this story, and then I want to try and help you the best I can understand what's going on, because if I'm being honest, the story doesn't end the way that I thought it would end, all right? And so we heard it earlier. Peter and John, like, keep in mind, this is now, you know, days, months past the ascension of Jesus. I love the timeline we're getting here, right? Like, we did Acts 1, and then Cole came along and reminded us it's 40 days, and then Ken came along last week and reminded us 50 days. We're not quite sure how much time has passed, but it's got to be close, right? I mean, Jesus has just ascended. The Spirit has fallen on the disciples of Jesus. They go out. Peter preaches. The Spirit of God falls. People repent and turn to Jesus, and the church is born. What we begin to see now, I believe, in chapter 3, is we begin to see the beauty or the benefit or the fruit of the church, right? We get to see the church at action. And in a way, we kind of get to see the kind of people that we ought to be as followers of Jesus. And so I want you, if you can this morning, the best of your ability, to just picture you, right? Maybe you're Peter in this story. Maybe you're John in this story. Maybe you're the lame man in this story, but I just want you to begin to ask yourself the question this morning, who am I in this story? What is God trying to teach me from Acts 3? Because Peter and John, they're going, as we heard from Ken last week, what were the disciples doing? They were together, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, worshiping in the temple together, and that's what we see in Acts chapter 3. John and Peter are headed to the temple during the hour of prayer. And what do they encounter? They encounter a lame man. Right, this lame man, it later tells us, if you read a little bit further in Acts, this man is 40 plus years old. And Luke tells us that he has been lame from birth. And we know from the miracle that it had to be something to do with his ankles and feet. That something about this man, when he was born, his feet and his ankles just didn't work the way that our feet and ankles work. And so as a result, the man couldn't work. He probably, honestly, wasn't married, because what we look at in the story is he's all by himself. He's totally and completely dependent on other people to bring him every day to the temple. And I was thinking about that this week. Why the temple? Why not the street? Why not the corner? Why not outside the grocery store? I think because he expected religious people to be generous. And so he thought to himself, if I could just sit outside the temple and encounter the people of God, maybe they would give to me, right? And so that's what he did. Every day he went, sat outside the temple. But I want you to remember that. Where does he feel like he belongs with the people? He's not on the inside of the temple. He's on the outside of the temple. And what's interesting to me about the story is no one ever offers to bring him in. He just stays on the outside. So that reveals to me, to some degree, that their faith in God, their religiosity was shallow. I'll just give him some money, but I'm not going to take him all the way to the Father, right? I'm just going to be kind to him. Thank God for Jesus and his disciples. Because what do? Peter and John, they're walking into the temple and they encounter this man and the man looks at them. They lock eyes, right? It's like, you ever been walking in a store and you see somebody that you don't want to stop and talk to, but you lock eyes and you're like, oh no, like now we have to speak. I was trying to dip down the jelly aisle, but you just saw me. So, hey, what's up? How's it going? Anyway, Peter and John and this man, they lock eyes. And the man looks at Peter and John expecting to get what? Money, right? That's his expectation, money. They're going to give me something that can help me get through my day-to-day. And I love what Peter says. I mean, this is epic to me. This is bold. Peter looks at this man, and whether Peter had money or not, I don't know. But Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold, like, I don't have any. I don't have any money. Right, it reminds me of what Jesus taught his disciples when he sent them out in groups of two. Don't take a money bag with you, but entrust the Father to take care of you. It seemed to me like Peter and John are living that life, entrusting the Father to take care of them. And so they lock eyes. Peter says, I don't have anything to give to you, but what I do have, I give freely. Did you know that every single one of us here, if we're in Christ, we may not have money. We may not have resources. We may not feel like we have time. But if we have Christ, we have a resource in us that is, what's the word? It can't be depleted. Peter gives him the one thing he needs most. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. I mean, think about the boldness. That's bold. And in a moment, in an instant, that man's feet and ankles are made well. And what I love about the story is when you look at it, Peter reaches down and helps him up. He stands him up. But then what does the text say? That he began to jump. He began to jump. Do you remember? And what's the movie? Not Willy Wonka. Thank you. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, or is it Willy Wonka? Willy Wonka. Do you remember the grandpa? What does he start doing? He starts jumping and clacking his heels. Like seriously, like when you read this story, it's not, I know, it's like, I'm not much of a ballerina, but I know a little bit. But when you read this story, it's like you look at the Bible, like you just stop for a moment and go, he jumped. Like God made his feet well. But he was so thrilled. He was so thrilled to finally and be completely made well that he began to leap and jump for joy. And what I love about it is that he began to praise God. It's like, look, listen, church, not only was his body made well, but his heart was made well. Do you see that? And we're going to see that here in a minute. And what I love is he's made well, and then the text tells us, right here, and they entered the temple with him. Look, that's just a sentence that if we're not paying attention, we just skim right past. You know what the temple was? Temple's where the people of God met. Now in a moment, his feet and ankles are made well. His heart is restored to God the Father. And what do you find him doing? He's no longer on the outside of the temple. He's not sitting on the streets begging anymore. He has Peter and John, brothers in Christ, leading him into the family of God. This man is totally and completely physically and spiritually restored through Jesus. Just get up and walk. And so what I want us to see this morning, church, is this truth on the screen. Is that the unstoppable Jesus brings restoration to us and to the nations. Because here's what we're going to see. Here's what I want to help you see this morning. I want, who are you in the story? You figured out who you are in the story? Not only who you are in the story, but I want you to see how Peter explains the miracle. That's the thing that gets me, is he doesn't explain it the way that I would explain it. And what it's going to reveal to us is that Jesus performed a miracle in this man's life. Listen to me close. To illustrate what needed to happen in Israel's heart, ultimately to point us to what needs to happen in our heart. That's the point of the miracle. And so look with me, we'll jump right in to, we're going to take it a little bit section by section. I want to explain to you this right here. Verse 12, look with me. So there's a ruckus, right? I like that word. There's a ruckus. The people come around Peter and John in verse 11. They were utterly astonished, and they ran toward them in what was called Solomon's colonnade. Verse 12, when Peter saw this, he addressed the people, and he said, "Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this?" So I love this. There's Israelites standing around him, okay? Like, this is the people of God. And so what I want you to see is Peter is addressing a specific audience here. He's addressing Israelites, whom he's a part of. And what's significant about Israel is their purpose in the world. Like, if you've been in church or you've read your Bible any length of time, you know that Israel is God's special privileged people in the world that had a very specific purpose in the world. And Peter is addressing those people. And so look with me. We're going to see why they're so significant. Just really quickly, just cursory fashion, look at verse 13, what Peter says about Israel. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors." Like, Israel was privileged and special because they had the forefathers, they had the patriarchs, they had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these men that God had established covenants and promises with. There are no other people in the world like them. And then look at verse 17. Verse 17, Peter says, "And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance." Peter identifies himself with Israel. "I'm a part of the family. We're in this together," right? And verse 22 through 24, it says of the people, "Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters. You must listen to everything he tells you. And every one of you who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off.'" Think about this. What made Israel special is that they had the prophets. Moses, called out by God to be God's mouthpiece to the nation of Israel, to give them the law, right? This was a very special people. And I love what Peter gets at. So are you tracking with me? Peter's pointing out who these people are. You got to understand, this isn't just some random group. This is the people of God. Verse 25, Peter says this. Peter reminds them in verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets, of the covenants that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'May all the families of the earth be blessed through your offspring.'" God called Israel out. Hear me, church, not because they were special. Read the Old Testament. They were insignificant and small. God called Abraham out, not because he was super religious. He was a pagan. God called Israel out through Abraham, established a people by his grace and mercy for one purpose, verse 25, that is that through them, as they reflect God's glory in the world, his beauty, the nations would be drawn to God. That's God's purpose for them. That's the people that Peter is talking to. But what I want you guys to see is now that Peter has their attention, he's going to begin to explain why the miracle happened. What's it supposed to illustrate? And what I want you guys to see is just how far the people of God had fallen and rebelled against the God who had called them out. So look with me at verse 13. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, through this miracle, he has glorified his servant Jesus." Listen closely, church, "whom you handed over and denied before Pilate. You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked to have a murderer released in his place. You killed the source of life whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses to all of this. By faith in his name, he has been made well. So what I want you guys to see is God had called a people out, given them a very specific purpose to reflect his glory in the world, and yet what we see is when their very God comes in the person of Jesus, they don't recognize him. They don't know him. And not only do they not know him, what Peter says is, I want you to see what you've actually done to him. Peter says, you denied him. If you guys remember from the Gospels, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. Pilate said, I don't see any reason to condemn him. And yet Israel grew angrier and angrier and said, condemn him, condemn him, condemn him. They wanted him dead. And not only that, Pilate, being the people pleaser that he is, and for someone like me, this is a strong warning if you're a people pleaser. It's dangerous ground to walk on. Pilate, being the people pleaser that he is, says, all right, I got a deal. I'll strike up a deal with you. We got Barabbas. He's a convicted killer and felon. We can put him in front of you and Jesus in front of you. You choose who you want. And do you know who Israel chose? Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, they shouted. They chose a murderer who was convicted, known throughout all the land to being a heinous person, and denied what Peter says, the holy and righteous one. One who, while stood trial, was found completely and totally innocent. And not only that, Peter looks at them and says, and when you think bad hasn't got bad enough, you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. Man, when my wife was pregnant, we were with our first baby. This has nothing to do with the sermon other than I love that word. When a couple finds out they're pregnant, man, there's a lot that goes through your head, right? I mean, we know that pregnancies aren't guaranteed. And I'm a type of person that deals with fear. It's something that I'm constantly bringing before the throne of Jesus. And I was just afraid. I was like, Lord, I don't want something to happen to my baby. Every night, my wife will tell you, I turn to Acts chapter 3, and I would pray that over her belly and over that baby. Jesus, the author of life. Do you know what that means? He's the source of life. That Israel was created by him. Israel was sustained by him. It was this Jesus, the one who could give them life and life eternal, that they crucified. They crucified. They put the author of life to death. And why do I think Peter, all right, so for example, let's back up real quick. A miracle just happened. Is it not time to celebrate, Peter? Like, would you be standing there going, all right, you're really killing the moment right now. What are you doing? Don't you understand, like, this is a high point? Peter's trying to get a point across. And what Peter wants them to see, right, is he wants them to see who they are. But then second, he wants them to see just how badly and deeply they're flawed and broken and fallen. And the climax of their fallenness is that when Jesus, their God, comes, their Messiah, look with me really quickly at verse 18. It says that the Messiah would suffer, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. Seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of God, and that he may send Jesus, who's been appointed to you as the Messiah. Jesus was their Savior. And Peter's like, you want to see how bad you've gotten? Look at what you've done. Look at what you've done. And then look with me, verses 17 through 19. Is that though Israel has abandoned God, God has not abandoned them. That's what I love about this story. God hasn't let them go. God isn't letting them go. Look at verse 18 or 17. And Peter says, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance. By the way, that's not stupidity. Peter's not saying you're stupid. Peter's speaking of a spiritual reality. Ignorance is that they had so fallen from the knowledge of God, they'd been so darkened in their heart and mind that when their God came, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. Their hearts and minds were completely and totally spiritually dark. And it is out of that place, out of that spiritual darkness, that they killed Jesus. But what does he say? What does Peter say? In this way, God fulfilled what he predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Which, by the way, if you remember in Genesis, when Joseph discovers God takes what we intended for evil and makes it good, this is a perfect example. Israel intended to kill Jesus, but it was through their intent to kill him that God carried out his plan to provide a savior that would offer restoration to the world. They did it out of ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know they were actually fulfilling the plan of God. But Jesus sent, or God sent a savior, right? And it is through sending a savior he makes restoration possible. He makes restoration possible. But then listen at this. But how do you actually experience restoration? God has made it possible through sending Jesus, but how do you experience it? Look at verse 19. Peter says, therefore, repent and turn back to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So how is it, church, that Israel is going to experience this restoration? They've actually got to repent. They've actually got to repent. They've got to see what they've done. They've got to see their brokenness. They've got to see how fallen they are. And they've got to turn back to the God who created them and called them. And so I just want to, just for a moment, this is a freebie. I want us to think about repentance just for a second. Okay. Think about what Peter is calling these people to do. Peter, make no mistake about it, he knows what he's doing. And if you read the story closely, you can see what he's doing. Peter is calling Israel to repent of killing Jesus and simultaneously put their faith in the Jesus that they killed. It's been what, 40, 50, 60 days? They just crucified this man. And now Peter's looking at him and going, he's your God, your Savior, your Messiah. Repent and turn back to him. Can you just imagine for a moment how humiliating that can be? And that's the point. Repentance should humiliate our sinfulness. Think about the audacity of that. Hey, you've got to go and follow the guy you just crucified. And so this is what it makes me think of, church. Think about this for a second. Repentance will do, the call for you to repent of your sins and turn to God will do one of two things in your heart. One, it will make it hard. You will hear, repent and turn from your sins, and you will think to yourself, who does God think that he is? I repent over nothing. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. When we're called to repent, some of us in here will become angry. We will become arrogant. We will become proud, and we will never repent. That's just the nature of repentance. I can imagine there were people in the crowd that day that when Peter called to repent, they looked at him and said, you a crazy man. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. But then we know that God works in hard hearts. Because not only will repentance harden some, but repentance will soften others. There will be some of us that we will, man, we'll see, you're right, that is me. I did do that. I have denied my God. I have sinned against him. I have chosen sin over righteousness. I have chosen death over life. God, you're right. And we'll be broken. And we'll turn to him and we'll find forgiveness and restoration. That's one word on repentance. But then second, I love this. Make no mistake about it. Repentance magnifies our brokenness. See, there is so much about the world that we live in, guys, that we have got to understand. It may be helpful for moms and dads in here. Don't diminish the wrong things that your kids do. Don't diminish it. If it's bad, it's bad. Call it what it is. Right? So much about our culture wants to diminish the wickedness, the evil, the badness. But what we see in this story is that when God comes along to us, he doesn't diminish our fallenness. He doesn't soften it. He confronts us with the full reality of who we are. and hopes that that reality would bring us to a place of brokenness and dependence upon him. It's actually a good thing that we see how broken we really are. Because unless we see how broken and helpless we are as people, we'll never turn to God because we think we're totally and completely adequate enough to do life on our own. Right? That's what I like to call the bad news of the gospel. The gospel does come with bad news. It comes with the news, the rubber stamp, you're broken. What are you going to do about it? Right? But not only does it magnify our brokenness, church, listen to me. It magnifies God's mercy and his grace. God knows full well who Israel is. God knows what they have done. God knows who we are and what we've done. And yet he looks at us and he goes, if you would just turn, you could be restored. That's mercy. That's love. Man, some of us, we get so bent out of shape and won't forgive somebody over scratching our car in the grocery parking lot at Giant Eagle. But God extends mercy and forgiveness to a people that killed his son. We are so utterly unlike him. God sees us in our brokenness, in our fallenness, and he says, hey, here's forgiveness. And so I want you to, I wrote this down. This isn't very smart, but if you want to take notes, this is what God taught me this week on repentance, is that repentance is seeing just how far we've fallen from God's purpose. Right? We've got to see it. We've got to see our brokenness. We've see just how far we've fallen from God's purposes for us then returning to him through Jesus so that he can restore us to his to our created purpose, which is being a restorative blessing in the world. We've got to see our brokenness. We've got to come back to him. And when we come back to him, he restores us to who we were intended to be. And where do we see that really quickly? Dang, that time flies. Where do we see this real quick? So God invites them to be restored. And look with me in verse 22 and verse 25. Peter mentions two specific places in Scripture. Verse 22, why in the world does Peter start talking about Moses? Why does he start talking about Moses? Because it was through Moses that God established his covenant through his people. God revealed his law to Moses. Moses revealed that law to Israel. This is who you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to live. But here was the problem with that covenant, is that it was written on tablets of stone. It was outside the people, not inside them. Right? But then Jesus comes along. Peter's trying to point Israel and us to a new covenant, a new promise, that if you would repent and turn back to God, you can be restored through a new covenant where God will take his law and he'll put it on your heart so that you would live the way he called you to live and be the kind of person he called you to be. And it's only through Jesus. And then guess what happens when we repent, turn to God, and Jesus changes us and puts God's law in our heart? Look with the verse 25. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. Do you know it was God's intended purpose that Israel would bless the nations? And now for us, church, it's God's intended purpose that we would be restored so that we could extend restoration to the world. That's what God's doing. That's what Peter, can I just say, that's a, we're transition here, a fun way to describe a miracle. I mean, think about it. Would that be how you describe what just happened to that man's life? Not me. I'd have probably been dumbfounded. I've been lost. I've been standing there going, man, that's about the most amazing thing that I've seen in my life. I don't know how to make sense of this. But in the moment, Peter knows exactly what Jesus is doing. Peter is trying to help Israel see, you're the lame man. You need to be restored, and it's only through Jesus. You guys ever had a coming to Jesus moment? That's what I call it. I don't know what you guys call it, but it's like a serious sit-down conversation. You ever had one of those? I mean, just think about it for a moment. Maybe you're good enough to where the last time you had one of those conversations was with your mom or dad when you were living at home. Maybe you're like me and the last time you had one of those was like this weekend with your wife sitting across the table from you going, man, you got to get your act together. But that's what Acts 3 is. Acts 3 is a coming to Jesus moment. I can remember mine. I can remember my real, I mean, I've had some with Aaron, but the one that stands out to me the most is as a senior in high school, I was literally making a wreck of my life. I mean, I was constantly in trouble. I remember my principal, Mr. Dacko's words, sitting there in the office with me and my mom beside me and going, "Miss Cole, your son is like beating a dead horse. He can do anything." And I remember leaving school. I thought you guys would laugh there, by the way. That was kind of funny. But we left school. We're driving down Highway 276 right in front of North Greenville Hospital. My mom's in tears, and she looks at me, and she goes, "Will," she's like, "you have to stop. You have to stop." It's almost bringing me to tears now. She's like, "Listen to me. You're going to be 30 years old. You're going to look back on these days and wish you had done it differently." You ever had one of those conversations? I've had a lot of them. That's what Acts 3 is. Acts 3 is Peter sitting Israel and us down and going, "Look, something's got to change. Something has to change." And so what I want to do with the remaining minutes that I have, I told you it was going to be short today. I'm sorry. You got a flight to catch. I'll keep that in mind. No. I looked at Dave before I started. I said, "I promise it's going to be a quick one." I got to stop making promises. three quick truths that I want you guys to see. Because I've talked a lot about Israel. Let's just quickly talk about us, all right? The first one that I want us to see is this. Like, the reality of Acts 3 and our hearts is that we've all denied God. And I understand that there are some in the room today that are believers. We are followers of Jesus, right? And there are some here that aren't. We're not yet following Christ. And so what I want to do is, this conversation is going to be primarily to those who honestly need to follow Jesus. And so for the church, for us today, we need to listen intently because God has a word for us, but we need to pray that God would draw people to his son. But regardless of whether we're following Jesus now or not, this was every one of us. Every one of us was a denier of God. And what I want us to see, look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You don't have to turn there, it'll be on the screen. But you can if you want. So when we think about denying God, one of the things in Genesis chapter 1, when God created us, like, think, you were created by God. When God created us, when he created man, look what he says. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What are they to do? "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. So he makes them and he blesses them. And what does God say? "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Listen to me, guys. I want you to focus on two words right here. One is you are an image bearer of God. God made you. God created you. And when he created you as an image bearer, this is one thing. You have God's divine stamp on you. You belong to him regardless of the fact whether you recognize it or not. You belong to God. And as one who's been stamped by God's image, one who's been created by God the Father, listen to me, you have an intended purpose for your life to be a reflection of God in this world. That is why he made you. That you and your life would bring out all the beautiful aspects of who God is. But not only did he put his stamp on you, the other thing is he blessed you. God gave you the command to fill the earth and subdue it. That sounds wild, but what is God doing? He's saying, as one who's created in my image and likeness, you have a responsibility to fill the earth with worshipers. So you think about, like, I mean, sorry to pick on parents again, but what is your goal in parenting? Is that you would raise up little sons and daughters that would fulfill this intended purpose for their life, that they would be a worshiper of God. That is the purpose that God has given us. But here's the deal. As we look out at the world, do we see that being lived out? There's no way. How do we see power being used? Power is abused. Power is held over others. As we look at something as simple as justice, is justice just? No, we see the wicked getting away with it. We see the weak being used. We see justice being perverted. Right? As we look out at the world, do we see life and blessing reigning? No, we see people dying of disease, of cancer, of murder, all these horrible things. Why is it? Why is the world not functioning the way that it should? The answer to the question is because of us. We're broken. But just think about that for a moment. Let's not think about the world just for a second, but let's think about our own lives. Is when we deny God and deny his purposes, we become, as I said earlier, broken, darkened. Our minds become dark, our hearts become dark, and we begin living from this place of darkness. And here's what happens. God created you to be an experience, for people to experience God through you, but because you're darkened and broken, I should say we, let's use the we here, because we are darkened and broken, that's not what they experience, especially before Jesus. When here's a question for us. When people interact with you, do they experience the mercy of God? That's your purpose. When people interact with you, do they walk away going, man, Jesus is such a patient person. I've experienced that through Cade. Right? When your wife interacts with you, husbands, do they experience the composure of Jesus? That's your intended purpose. Wives, when your husbands interact with you, do they experience the trust that Jesus had in the Father? That's your intended purpose. But because we've denied God, we've become darkened and broken, what they experience is ugliness, lies, and distrust, and anger, and impatience, rage, you name it. The reality of it is that we've all become broken. And as I thought about this week, you guys vote really quickly. Would you rather hear about a crash car or a dead animal? Okay, I thought so. Dead animal. Here's how I want to illustrate this really quickly, okay? We'll go car, not dead animal. All right, so think for a moment with me. We'll have a little thought experiment. Let's say your car goes to the shop. It breaks down. And you need a car, but you don't really have the cash flow to get a rental. So you get on the phone. You're like, I know what to do. I'll call Pastor Will. I'll borrow his car. So you call me and you say, Will, can I borrow your car? And I'm like, absolutely, totally, 100%. I'm a generous guy. Take my car. I'll use my wife's van. Anyway, so you take my car, you use it, right? You go all about your day driving it, right? And you drive it kind of crazy. You're a fast driver. You don't really stop for lights. You don't stop for signs. You just kind of treat it like it's your own. And then, you have a crash. Like you've misused the car, you've abused the car, and now the car's broken and Pastor Will doesn't have a car anymore. What does that reveal about you as a person? Does it reveal that you didn't like my car? Mm-mm. What does it reveal? What you think about me. It reveals what you think about me. And so my point is, when we refuse to live the way that God has called us to live according to his intended purpose, it reveals what we think about God. And from the standpoint of Scripture, when we do that, that's what Scripture calls rebellion and denial. All right, two more points, and then I'll sit down and be quiet. Second is, not only have we denied God, but we're ruined and responsible because of it. We're ruined and responsible because of it. So look in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of passages for us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You guys track what he's saying? But listen to what happens. So that man, us, we are without excuse. Why? Because although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they took the glory of God and exchanged it for what? Images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. So here's what happens, really quick. When we deny our intended purpose, when we deny the God who made us, Paul says our minds are darkened, our hearts become foolish, and we actually exchange God for created things. Do you know what the number one created thing to exchange God for is? Me. You. And so what happens is when we deny God and become futile and darkened in our understanding, we actually exchange God and we say, you know what? I want to be God of my life. I want to live my life the way that I want to live it. Free from every authority over me and around me. And what we don't realize, church, is that when we do that, we are actually rejecting life and choosing death. That's what Paul says. The wrath of God is revealed against all of these things. Let me illustrate it this way. I ask my wife all the time, how many plants do you have? And the number's constantly fluctuating. She says 50 or less. I think she's got more than that. You come to my house, you'll see on the main level, I think there's at least 50 there. You hadn't even been upstairs to the room, the kids' room, the bathrooms, the laundry room. There's plants everywhere. She's got all these beautiful plants. I love them because it makes the house fresh and pretty. And I mean, I really do. I enjoy being a part of the life of a plant mom. For real. But here's what she also does. Sometimes she'll be walking around the neighborhood and she'll see a tree or a bush that has really pretty leaves or flowers on it. And she'll clip the trees, she'll bring them home, she'll put a vase in the center of the table, fill it with water, and drop the tree limb in the water. And for a couple of days, it's pretty. You're like, hey, that's a pretty good-looking tree branch there. It's got some life to it. But over time, that life begins to be depleted. That plant begins to die. The leaves, whittle's not the right word. That's wood. Shrivel? Wilt. The leaves wilt. The flowers fade. And before you know it, you've got dead leaves laying on the center of your table and you're eating breakfast around a dead tree. Why in the world does it die? Because she clipped it. She cut it off from its source of life. And you can stick it in water and put it in sun all you want, but the tree's gonna die. And the point is that when we deny God and we become ruined and responsible for that denial, we have ultimately cut ourselves off from our source of life. And what happens? Our lives become just like that tree. It's not as fast, but over the weeks, months, years, and decades that go by, we slowly shrivel away and die spiritually and physically. And so the question then for us today is this. How then can we be restored? How can we be restored? That's Acts chapter 17, or chapter 3, verse 17 through 20. This is my last truth for us this morning, church, is that we are restored to God in Jesus Christ alone. Like if you're taking notes this morning, this is what I want you to write down. Like seriously, if you're ever reading this again, or you're ever leading someone, making disciples, sharing your faith with your kid, a family member, whatever, I want you to write this down. Acts 3 is an invitation to be restored to God. That's the whole chapter. Like, you guys know what it's like to get an invitation to a wedding, right? Shows up in the mail. You got this super cute couple who took this really beautiful picture, probably from Genesis Selah. And you're like, oh, I can't wait to go to their wedding. It's an invitation. Hey, come to our wedding. Watch us get married. Enjoy our food that our daddy paid for. It's going to be lovely. Acts chapter 3 literally is a divine invitation from God to you to be restored to him. It is. And so look with me really quickly at verse 18. Peter says, you acted in ignorance, but in this way God fulfilled what he predicted through all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer. So what did God do? God didn't abandon us. He didn't abandon you. God sent his son Jesus into the world to die for your sin and your rebellion, my sin and rebellion. And so if you've ever wondered, why did Jesus have to die? He had to die to pay the penalty for my denial and rebellion to God. God provided that for us. But then what happens? Now that Jesus died, hear me, church, this is a very important connection. Now that Jesus has died on the cross, what does Peter say is available? Repentance. Apart from Christ dying in our place for our sin, repentance is not possible. We can feel sorry about what we've did all we want, but unless that sorrow is placed in Jesus, it doesn't restore us. And so what God is trying to do is he's saying, hey, I've provided a savior for you. If you would just see how we have wrecked our lives and turn back to me, I'll restore you. I'll forgive you. But it requires us to see what we've done and how we've lived and turn back to him. And that's what Peter says. I love this word. You can circle it. Turn back. Like, there's nothing more clear. Like, you've been headed down this path of destruction, darkness, and death. Jesus is warning you, going, hey, you're going to fall off a cliff. Turn around. Turn back. Turn to God. And then I love what Peter says following is, if you would repent and turn, your sins would be wiped out. Seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That if we would just repent and turn to God, he would refresh. What does that mean? He's going to give us new life. He's going to make us new. But here's what I want you to write down or circle. It only comes through the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. See, I want you to think about that lame man just for a second. He sat outside the temple every day of his life looking for something to help him. And you know what that illustrates? It illustrates us. Is that there are some of us in this room that we are looking for anything and everything in this world to supply for us only what Jesus can. It may be pleasure, it may be money, it may be retirement, grandkids. I don't know what it is. I don't know what that thing is that you're hoping would restore that deep and broken sense and feeling that you have in your heart. But let me remind you of this, that he says refreshing comes from the presence of the Lord. It wasn't until that lame man met two disciples that followed Jesus that he was restored. He was restored. And in an instant, look at this, verse 22, that if we would repent and turn to God, verse 23, everyone who does not listen to the prophet will be completely cut off from the people. But what happens to those who do? Those who listen to Jesus, repent and turn to God, get to become a part of his people. And then what God does is he restores us, verse 25, to the reason for which we were created, and that was to be a restorative blessing to the world. Let me end with this really quick. I thought all week, my wife can tell you, how in the world do you illustrate restoration? Let me tell you what I think is helpful. So yesterday, Cole and I got to play in a doubles disc golf tournament at North Boundary Park. And it was super cool because the proceeds of this disc golf tournament went to, what's the organization called? Sleep in Heavenly Peace. Sleep in Heavenly Peace. It's an organization that exists in Butler, PA, that provides beds for children that don't have beds, okay? And they've been doing phenomenal work. And so Cole and I thought, hey, if we're going to play in a doubles tournament, let's play in one that actually benefits some people. So our money went to that organization to help provide beds. And what I love about it, when you enter a tournament, they give you a disc stamped with that tournament logo. And what we found out is that the organizer of the Rotary Club, his kid drew the logo on this disc. And what it is, it's a super cute picture of a monster sleeping in a bed, and he's dreaming about the upcoming disc golf tournament that he's going to get to play in. I mean, it's super cute. I'll probably never throw this disc. I'm just going to leave it in my office. But here's my point, is that when you go to play a disc golf tournament, you got to have disc, okay? And so this is my disc golf bag. It's pretty nasty. Cade remembers this. I slipped in the mud and fell on my back. But here's the deal. So in your disc golf bag, you've got all these beautiful types of disc, right, that you get to use on the course. It's a lot like golf. You have woods and you have irons and you have putters. That's how disc golf is, right? So up here are my putters. These are for like short, accurate, straight throws, okay? Super great thing to have in a disc golf bag. These are my boom sauce. These are my drivers when I want to go down the fairway. You name it. If I need to get there far, these will do it. And then you have silly things like mid-ranges that are for shorter throws. So you go to play around a disc golf, you need to make sure you have a disc golf bag that's equipped with all the right disc. Here's the deal. Here's what you don't do. You don't use a football. See, here's why. A football is not PDGA approved. So if you want to play in a tournament and you're really good at throwing a football, guess what they're going to say? Sorry, can't use a football. But you argue, but it's in my bag. Surely I can use it. It's in my bag. But here's the deal. Just because this football is in the bag doesn't make it a disc. You can hope and wish and dream all day long that this football would be able to be used on a disc golf course, but I'm sorry, it can't because it's a football. My point in the illustration is this, is that I'm afraid that some of us think all it takes to be restored to God is just to come to church, to just hang out with church people. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll start reading my Bible. I'll go to small group. I'll learn some things about God. What we don't realize, in effect, that we're doing is we're saying, if I would just be put in a disc golf bag, I'd be turned into a disc. But here's the deal. This football becomes no more a disc than you become restored to God by being at church. And so what I want to do is simply just say this, that if you're here in your hopes that you would be restored to God, you need to hear me say this clearly and with confidence, is that restoration comes not through being in the church, not being a part of a small group. Restoration comes when you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus and find restoration in him and him alone. And God then changes your heart, places you a part of his people, and gives you this beautiful purpose in the world to be a restorative blessing to others. If you want to see the disc, you can come up and see it later. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for... Thank you, Cole. Father, I am so grateful for Acts chapter 3. Lord, it has reminded me all week just how much I need Jesus. It has reminded me how far I've fallen. And God, it has reminded me of the depth of your love and mercy towards me and those who are like me. And so I pray, Father, today that your church would be equipped to help people find restoration. I pray, Father, that they would take Acts 3 and go to their neighbor, their coworker, their brother or sister, their husband or wife, their grandma, grandpa, their mom, dad, and that they would sit down with them, Jesus, and have the boldness and confidence to help them understand how through your son, Jesus, they can be restored to God. And Father, I pray for those who are here today, Father, that are spiritually disinterested. God, or those who are here today seeking restoration. I ask that your Holy Spirit would take the weakness of my words and meet it with power and ability, and that through your word and the communication of your word, God, you would bring them to new life in Christ. And I thank you, Father, one more time that we as a church get to be a part of your mission to bring restoration to the world. In Jesus' name.